Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Happy Easter. Now a little quick religious test. He has risen. There we go, a couple of y'all. You know, it's funny, that's something that was said for quite a long time. You know, he is risen indeed. After all, it is what we come to celebrate about Easter. And you know, the reason why we all kind of come to church on Easter, whether it's, you know, part of your normal thing or not, is because Easter speaks to that very thing about whether or not somebody really could rise from the dead. There's these three age-old questions that everybody has always wondered. It doesn't matter what era of time you lived in, doesn't matter what culture you come from, doesn't matter where in the world you've lived. There's three questions that every person on the face of the earth has wondered at one point or another. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What happens after I die? And Easter is a holiday where we remember and we celebrate the answer to one of those three questions. What happens after I die? Because that question was always something that was in the realm of sort of either speculation or hope. Speculation is something you do around a campfire at night or sitting on the couch or around the dinner table. You'd speculate, you'd think, and you'd ponder about what happens after we die. Do we come back as a caterpillar or a rock or a tree or a plant? Or do the carbon-based atoms that are known as Steve simply cease to exist and there are no more and they just return back to the earth and the entity known as Steve is done for? Or is there really life after death? And so people would argue about it and contemplate it. And then sometimes those discussions deal in the realm of hope, and that's generally whenever either you're faced with your own mortality sitting in a hospital bed, or perhaps while you're there at a funeral. And there's something within you where eternity is put deep within your heart, where you just kind of have this sense and this hope that I hope this isn't the end. I hope I'll see them again. I hope there's something beyond this life. But as it's said, for the great things in life, for the major decisions in life, hope isn't a very good strategy. At some point, it leaves you kind of empty and longing and wanting more. You see, we always want a sense of certainty when it comes to these kind of things. But the reality is life doesn't give you certainty for much of anything other than math. And math's not fun, and nobody likes math, right? I mean, 2 + 2 = 4. You can have a certainty about that. But beyond that, there's not a lot of certainty. Yet, there are decisions that we have to make day in and day out that we want certainty for, we want clarity for, we want to be sure, but you can't be. The best you can do is make a faith decision. Now, when I say faith, many of you all think I'm moving to a religious term. Faith is not a religious term, it's just simply how we make decisions. For instance, if you need to make a decision, let's say one of your kids has a birthday coming up and you're looking to buy something on Amazon and you notice that the off-brand of it looks just like the real brand and it's 30 bucks cheaper, can you buy it or not? I don't know. You're facing a surgery. Who should you go for a doctor? You have your car breaks down. You're new in town. You don't know what mechanic to trust. What do you do? How do you make such a decision? Well, you move through a process of building faith. You don't just go for, well, I hope this mechanic works out. I hope this is the right surgeon. What do you do with Amazon? You read the reviews, right? You know, for me, I don't like the paid reviews. I don't like somebody who got paid to do the review. I like reading a 1-star review, a 3-star review, a 5-star review, because usually in the 1-star review, the product failed, but usually that person will tell you, did the company back it up? Did they send you a new one? Was it a hassle? Was it a problem? Then I read a 3-star review. Is this person just a complainer by nature, or is this somebody who really has some legitimate sort of things? Like, listen, you're going to notice this nuance different between this one and the real one. And then a couple 5-stars. Like, what did you really like? What did you really enjoy out of it? And at the end of the day, I don't really know what I'm getting for certain, but I got a pretty good idea. I've moved from at least to a realm of probability. The same with doctors. I want a doctor that I know to give me a referral. I want other doctors I know in our congregation to say, who do you know in this field who is good? I didn't want to go and talk to other people and say, have you heard of this doctor? Are they any good? Are they going to mess me up? Are they going to drop a Mento inside me, you know, and seal me back up? What's going to happen with this guy? Mechanics, am I going to get ripped off? I mean, who can I trust to give my car to that's going to do a good job, is not going to put a flux capacitor in it, and then charge me for it? I mean, I want to know that there's really something legit going on with this. And if you're the kind of person who has to have certainty, you're not going to make a decision. The problem is life doesn't allow you to not make decisions. When you need surgery, you have to go get surgery. I remember I just recently had a procedure done, and as I was sitting in there in the kind of pre-OR room, I asked the nurse. My dad was a doctor in that field, and so I knew some of the technical questions to ask. And so I was asking her basically about what's sort of the error rate, like what is the mistake rate for this doctor? And she gives me this very political answer that doesn't answer the question at all. And I was like, you're not going to tell me, are you? She goes, no, but you've already signed the consent form, and you're here, so you're going to go with it no matter what. What difference does it make? And I'm like, fair enough. I guess you got me. And so within 5 minutes, I was dead to the world and into my procedure. And it worked out okay, fortunately. But that's about all the certainty you can hope for most of the time. And the problem when it comes to issues of life after death, we want a lot more certainty than this life will give us. But the reality of our own mortality does not give us the opportunity to wait for an extended period of time before we're forced to make a decision for what we believe about life after death. Everybody's searching for something they can believe in, something that can give them something beyond hope. Is it any wonder that the book Heaven is for Real, which tells the story of a little boy who kind of went under for a while, then came back and writes a story about what happened while he was there. You know that book sold, I think, about 20 million copies within 4 years? It is still on Amazon's top 20 all-time bestseller list. Why? Well, the description maybe gives us some idea. It says, in a world searching for hope, and it talks about what happens after this life. Yeah, that's how much we're searching for the answer to this core question of humanity, what happens after we die. And Easter, of course, is an event that allows us to move from hope to faith. And what I mean from hope to faith is what you see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, the evidence of what is not seen. You see, when it comes to matters such as big, you know, such as these, you know, top three questions of life, where did I come from? Why am I here? What happens after I die? I want something more than just blind hope. I want faith. I want something I can see. I want some sort of evidentiary proof that can move me from hope into faith, something that I can know to be true to give me some basis of probability, as close to certainty as I can get. And what Easter says to all of humanity once and for all is there is life after death. That Jesus Christ came and lived on this earth. He died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and nobody disputes that the tomb was empty on the third day. And what we know and what we have seen and what the evidentiary proof leads us to believe is he rose from the dead. And what you have in the Bible, now when I say Bible, some of you immediately think, oh, religious text. It wasn't a religious text. It was simply a historical account. If you ask any archaeologist about the Bible as a historical manuscript, they'll tell you it's a historical book. After all, it was just simply eyewitness accounts of what they saw and experienced and heard Jesus say and do. Jesus didn't commission the books to be written. People just were so impacted by what they saw, and it so, you know, had such a profound, deep impact on them, they wrote about it because they knew people for all time would want to know one of the answers to life's greatest questions is what happens after you die. And here was one who lived and died and rose from the dead for once and for all, prove it. So three of them were eyewitness accounts. One of them was just a historian, and he went around and talked to as many eyewitnesses as he possibly could. His name was Luke, and I guess people liked that book so much that he went on and said, well, I'll give you part two. I'll tell you not just what happened in Jesus' life, I'll give you part two. He called it the book of Acts, and it described what happened after Jesus' life and all the people who lived to tell about it and what happened in their life, most notably a guy named Paul. And what you have in there are just these historical accounts. Then you have a bunch of letters that were written to from one person to another about to these churches that were struggling to experience what would it be like to live in the reality that there is life after death, that there is truly a resurrection after we die. What do you do with that information? That's really what the Bible was. It wasn't some sort of religious manuscript or text. It was just simply eyewitness accounts. And if you read about them, they don't read like a religious text. They don't read like a propaganda piece. They read like an eyewitness account. I mean, if you go to the book of Luke, for instance, and read about the Easter story in the book of Luke, In Luke chapter 24, it says this: on the first day of the week, early in the morning, women took the spices that they prepared and they went to the tomb. Now, right off the bat, you know you're reading something that's historical, not something that would be a fanciful tale. Back in that day and age, women couldn't testify in court. They were considered to be hysterical and unreliable. Now, that's them, not me saying that. That is historical saying. That's not me at all. I'm just saying that back in that day and time, if you were trying to make something up, and you weren't, I mean, why would you have women be the first people to go see it? Because they were the first people to go see it. There's no other explanation other than this must be an eyewitness account. Worse yet, one of them is a lady named Mary Magdalene. And what she's best known for is to have some spirit cast out of her. In other words, there was some issue of mental instability in her past. So what you have here is there was a group of women who went to go see the tomb. They found it was empty. They were all women. One of them has a history of maybe a mental instability. Not really if you were trying to build up some propaganda piece where you would start. But if that's what happened and you were to record what happened, that's what you would write because that's what happened. The other thing you'll find is that we often think that we in the 21st century, we're very learned. We're very insightful. We're deep thinkers. We are naturally skeptical because we have to be. So many people are trying to pull one over on us. And, you know, people from other cultures, this is a very American idea too. People from other cultures, they're naive. People who lived long, long ago, they were just ignorant. Whereas we were very enlightened, very learned. If you look back in the first century, everybody back then was a skeptic. Nobody believed the reality of all this. Nobody even believed that Easter was possible. Probably the only people who had any sense of belief at all and acted on it were the people who hated Jesus. At least they put a guard up saying, he said he was going to raise from the dead. We want to put a guard there and make sure it doesn't happen. They're about the only people who had any legitimacy to the idea that this was actually going to happen. If you read what happens next, it says, they found that the stone was rolled away, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men whose clothes gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, they bowed down with their faces on the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Now, there's an assumption there that's almost kind of ironic and funny. They weren't looking for the living among the dead, were they? What were they looking for? The dead among the dead. You don't go to a cemetery looking for the living. Where are you going? Looking for grandma. I wonder if she's around. I'm going to go to the cemetery and look for her. No, you don't do that. You don't go to the cemetery looking for the living. You go to the cemetery looking for the dead. And so he says, why do you look for the living among the dead? The answer back is because I'm not looking for the living. I'm not expecting him to be risen from the dead. I'm expecting him to be dead. We saw him die on the cross. He was put here. I would expect he'd still be here. And then he says to them this, remember. No, I don't remember. If I remembered, I wouldn't be here, would I? Remember how he told you that he would be persecuted, he would be crucified, he would be handed over to the sinners, and on the third day he'd be raised from the dead? And then they're like, well, now that you mention it, yeah, I do remember that. But no, I did remember that, otherwise I wouldn't be here, would I? So it's just kind of those funny things. We have those things happen in our house all the time. Remember, if I remembered, I would know, wouldn't I? Why do you ask me if I remember? I don't remember. But once I show up and I realize everybody else is here and I see you're all ready to go, well, of course, now I remember. And just you read about this, and this is not the thing you would write. You would not write about this if you're trying to build some propaganda to convince somebody. It literally reads the way it must have actually happened, right? So you might think to yourself, well, you know, those were just women. You know, you wouldn't expect them to believe. It doesn't get any better when you go to the men, okay? It's probably even worse. So they run out of the tomb and they go tell the 12 or the 11 that are still around. It says Mary Magdalene and Joanna and James, or Mary, the mother of James, they came and told the disciples, but they didn't believe the women. Their words just seemed like nonsense. They just dismissed it away like anybody else would. But Peter's like, wait a minute. So Peter and John go run into the tomb, and bending over, they saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves. And they went away wondering to themselves, what had happened? And that's a question that here 2,000 years later we must answer, is what had happened? Nobody disputes the tomb's empty. The question is, what had happened? What had happened? Well, if you read more in the New Testament, you'll see that, and by the way, these things that were written were all written within about 20 to 30 years of when the actual events happened, okay? That'd be like somebody writing right now about what happened back in the 90s. I mean, that wasn't that long ago, was it? It really wasn't. I mean, we're not talking about going back to the Kennedy assassination. We're just not even talking about going back to the Reagan administration. We're talking about going back to the Bill Clinton era. It wasn't that long ago, was it? I mean, some of y'all were in school. Some of y'all were just out of school. Some of you, never mind, we'll stop right there. There's another account of this over in the book of Acts, chapter 24. And there, Paul is talking to these two kings, Festus and Agrippa. Now, Agrippa, his region and province was over in the area of Jerusalem, and Festus was over in another area. And so he's there in prison, and he's testifying to them about why it was that he was arrested in the first place. And so he says, listen, the Jewish people all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child. We're over in Acts chapter 26, verse 4. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they've all known me for a long time and can testify if they want to, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And it's now because of my hope and what God had promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This promise that our 12 tribes were hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it's because of this hope that the Jews are now accusing me. So why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, remember I talk about hope. He says, for years we always hoped that there was something after this life. Jews always had this hope that God would intervene in history. We grew up as a people. We always hoped that God would come down and live among us and walk amongst us and let us know the mysteries of life about why we're here, what happens after we die, how did we get here. We always hoped that God would intervene and do something. And now we have proof. So should it surprise you at all that I'm here on behalf of all my countrymen testifying to what it is that we have seen and what we've experienced? And then he goes on and he says, I was so convinced that it was a fraud that I went out to oppose anybody who testified about Jesus. And that's what I did. And then he goes on to explain about how once he began to realize for himself that it was all true, he changed his tune and he went in a completely different direction. And it says, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense, and he says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. Now, I think that's kind of funny, because if you ever talked to like a professorial type, or maybe a first-year college student, they come home on Christmas break, and they got all these highfalutin ideas, and they're a psychology major, so now all of a sudden they're Sigmund Freud, they're going to analyze you over the Thanksgiving dinner table. You've got somebody else who takes a philosophy class, and they tell you that you don't even exist, even though you're sitting right in front of them. And they get so learned, they just become an idiot. And that's what he says to there's somebody who sends a lot of his paycheck off to a college. And that's what he says to Paul. Your learning has driven you out of your mind. You got all these crazy ideas about this stuff. And this is Festus talking. So look what Paul does next. He says this. He says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is actually true and reasonable. This isn't just an idea or intellectual philosophy. This is true. This is factual. And here's where he goes next with this. He says, the king's familiar with this. So he's looking at Festus and he's talking about, I'm not out of my mind. And then he looks to Agrippa and he goes, you're familiar with this because all this stuff happened in your providence. All this happened underneath your rule. All this stuff happened right before your very eyes. You know what I'm talking about. And he goes on, he says, the king's very familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him, because I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. In other words, he knows this. He's been dealing with this for the past couple years, because he saw all this stuff happen. It was under his reign. It was under his control. You see, like, the Mormon faith is this guy named Joseph Smith who goes off into a corner all by himself, and he comes down and says, here's what God told me. Muhammad, he goes over into a corner, he has this conversation supposedly with God or an angel, and he comes back out and he says, here's what God told me. Paul says, listen, this didn't happen over in a corner. This wasn't like a bunch of disciples got over here and then came back out and told you what happened. He's looking to the king, the secular king, who doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, and he says, listen, Festus, you may not understand this. Agrippa does. He's had to deal with this mess for the past 20 years. He's had his whole kingdom turned upside down because somebody came back from the dead. Because there's an empty tomb where there was a dead guy in it, and 3 days later, it's empty. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Agrippa? Don't you? When Paul would write to the church in Corinth, he says, the good news that I proclaim to you, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love the way he starts. He says, the good news I proclaim to you. See, so often people call me preacher. Like, hey, preacher, what you talk about this week, preacher? Now, most weeks I don't preach. Most weeks I teach. And you know, I teach. I take what's in God's word. I try to apply it to your life. I tell you about your marriage. I tell you about your relationships. I tell you about your ethics and your morals and how the implications of what you read in the Bible should impact your everyday. And it's sort of an application teaching of taking the scriptural truths and principles and applying them to your lives. That's teaching. But on Easter, I am a preacher. It's what you do on Easter. You preach. You see, the word to preach is it was a word that was used of a herald, somebody who would come and proclaim news to people. And he says it's not just coming and proclaiming any news, it's proclaiming good news. The word gospel simply means good news. And so he says, I am a herald coming to proclaim to you really good news. See, a herald is one who would come from one city, perhaps, and then he would go to another city and tell you what happened over in that city. Or he would come from the king's inner court, and he'd go out into the city streets, and he'd tell you what the king had just decreed. He would give a proclamation of news, a report of what has happened. And he says, really, all I am is I am proclaiming to you news, good news, that is. And the question you may be wondering is the question we wonder when we watch the news. Is it real news, or is it fake news? See, because fake news wasn't just a thing nowadays when you have two political parties and every news source is biased on one side of the aisle or another, because nobody trusts anymore what they hear in the news media. We always want to do what? Fact check it. We want to be able to fact check what it is that we're hearing, and it was no different back in that day. Paul knows you're going to want to fact check, so he says, listen, I've come to proclaim to you good news. And here is, by the way, the good news, just so we make sure that we're clear on what this good news is, verse 3. What I received, I passed on to you. That's what a herald does. I get the news here, and I just share it on with you. He says this, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried in the tomb, and he rose again on the third day, and that he appeared to. Now, here's some fact-checking. He appeared to Peter. You remember the guy who denied him? He appeared to him. That guy's now, he was denying him. Now he's proclaiming him. He says, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to 500 other brothers and sisters at the same time. This wasn't off in a corner. This was big in public, 500-some-odd people at the same time. And then he says, most of whom are still living. Why add that detail? What's he saying? Fact check me. You don't believe what I'm telling you is true? Go fact check me. You can. There's 500-some-odd people. Go find one. Go interview them for yourself. Luke did. That's how Luke wrote the book of Luke. That's how Luke wrote the book of Acts. Go fact check me. He says, a few of them have passed away. But come on, you had 500 to choose from. Go find any one of them you want. And they'll tell you the same thing I'm telling you. Now, some of you are thinking right now, okay, they're not all still alive. I can't go fact check it. But here's what you have. You have somebody who had the boldness and the audacity within 20 years of the death of Christ. In other words, something happened like it just happened back in the 90s. And has enough boldness and audacity to say, there's 500 people who can testify to the same thing I'm telling you. You don't believe me. Go ask them. Now, if that's not true, I don't know what you're going to believe. Because nobody says fact check me and tells you who to go talk to when they're telling a lie. CNN doesn't say fact check me and give you the people to go talk to confirm their story. They don't do it. Fox News doesn't do it either. Oh, see, I'm on both sides. Moving on. And then he says, and he talked to James. Now, James is a curious one. You know who James was? He was the half-brother of Jesus. What would it take to convince you that your half-brother is the Son of God? Right? You see, because while Jesus was alive, James wanted nothing to do with him. The only time you see James mentioned during Jesus' life is when Jesus gets up and stands up to the synagogue and he says, all these scriptures are about me. And James and his mama and everybody else, his family's like, we need to get him home. He's gone crazy. He's gone mad for his own good to protect him from everything that's going down. And his delusion meant we need to get him home and get him out of here. That's the only time you see James mentioned. He thought his brother was a lunatic. He thought his brother was a nut. And now you know where James is doing? Everybody knew where James was at now. He was now the pastor of the Christian church in Jerusalem. So what would it take you for you to believe that your brother is the Son of God and then to write a letter and say, I'm a servant, I am a slave of my brother? I barely want to talk to my sister most days. That must have been some conversation. And he says, you don't believe this all really happened? Peter, who denied him, can testify to this. You can go find any one of 500 people. Explain to me then why his brother is now the pastor of the church in his name in Jerusalem. Explain any of this to me. Explain why I, who was persecuting the church, am now proclaiming the church. None of this makes any sense, does it? And that's one of the greatest hurdles that anybody has to overcome is how do you explain the birth and the growth and the explosion of the church in the first century? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why was it turning the whole world upside down? That's impossible to explain outside of the reality of the resurrection. And so he goes on and he says, he comes down to this conclusion. In verse 2, he says, "This good news that you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." What's he saying there? He's saying, if the news about what Jesus has done, about the fact that there really is resurrection from the dead, the fact that there really is life after this death, the fact that there is no reincarnation, there isn't just carbon-based atoms that just, you know, was a miraculous sort of scientific accident that happened and is now here. No. There is resurrection. You are a created being by an almighty, loving God who died on the cross for your sin and proved once and for all there is life after death. And if you move from hope to faith, it will change you. And you'll move in a different direction. And there'll be a decision. It moves you to a decision that you make in your life. And if you don't get moved to a decision, then the news doesn't matter. You've believed the news in vain. You've come to church for no reason. You've come to celebrate for no reason whatsoever. If all this is just something you celebrate once a year, it doesn't matter unless it changes you. All the reviews I read on Amazon don't matter unless I click the button to buy the birthday present. All the time I waste asking you who a good mechanic is doesn't matter if I never take my car into the shop. All the effort I go into to find the best surgeon to take care of me doesn't matter if I never go through with the surgery. And all the coming to church and all the believing in the gospel and all believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead doesn't matter if it doesn't change who you are in your relationship with God and what you think this life is all about. Because when you begin to realize and it hits you that this is real, and there really is life beyond this life, you begin to realize life isn't about a job and a car and a house and a picket fence and a little dog. It isn't about any of that stuff. This life is about a loving relationship with the God who created you, who loved you so much he left heaven and came down to earth to live and walk among us, who died on a cross to pay for your sins, spent two, three days in the tomb, and then rose again on the third day to prove once and for all that you can move from hope to faith, to trust and confidence, and make a decision. This is how I will live, and this is what my life is all about. It is about living for all eternity in a relationship with the God who created me. And if it doesn't move you to that decision, then Easter really doesn't matter. Being here this morning doesn't matter. And quite honestly, I don't even know if life even matters. Because really, what difference does it make if there is nothing beyond this life? So he says, this is the gospel. This is the good news. You've heard, and you've taken a stand, and you've made a decision. Now, some of you are sitting there, and you're just not quite sure. Maybe you're sitting where Agrippa was. What Agrippa says after Paul explains all of this to him, he says, come on, seriously. Do you really think that you can convince me to become a follower of Christ in such a short time? Some of you, that's exactly what you're thinking right now. Paul simply says, my hope, Agrippa, is that not just you, but everybody in the world would look at the facts of the case and choose to have a loving relationship with Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's my hope. And as a proclaimer of the same gospel and the same good news, that's my hope today too. That you carefully move it, you know, think it through. That your strategy for this life wouldn't just be hope. That you wouldn't just move to speculation, but you look at the evidence. See, there is life after death. In just a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if Easter means something to you, and if the reality has hit you, that there is life beyond this life, then it has consequences for you and how you live. You need to know that God's not mad at you. He loves you. He's called you by name, and he wants to have a relationship with you. And this morning, you're invited to enter into that relationship. So if you will, just join with me as we pray. Father, based on the things that you have said, we come before you right now. And Father, we see the evidence and we've heard the eyewitness reports. They were written close to the fact after you passed away, were buried in a tomb and rose from the dead. And Father, that's what we celebrate here this morning. That's what we come to commemorate and to celebrate.
But Father, not just that, but also all the implications of it. Father, your word says that you died on a cross to pay for my sins. And Father, I know that I have not lived in a manner worthy of you or a relationship with you. And you've not called for us to have a religion, but simply to enter into a relationship. And because of that relationship, Father, you say that we've been forgiven. So Father, is anybody here tonight, this morning, who's never trusted you with their life and with their future, who's living for anything else but a relationship with you? May right now, may you turn their hearts to you and say, God, I want to have a loving relationship with you that will last for all eternity. Forgive me for my sins. And allow me to show my love for you by how I treat others. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.